Let us turn, first of all, to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 48, as we come closer to the end of our Heidelberg Biography series. Lord's Day 48, and I'll read question and answer 123. The Catechism is instructing us concerning the Lord's Prayer. And we are coming this evening to the second petition, which means your kingdom, or which is rather, your kingdom come. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So the question is, what does the second petition mean? And the answer, your kingdom come means, rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you, preserve and increase your church, destroy the devil's work, destroy every force which revolts against you, and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do all this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. And then if you'll turn to the Word of God, to 2 Chronicles 13, you'll find that on page 465, 2 Chronicles 13. I'll read the whole chapter. Listen, this is the word of God. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went out to battle having an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 chosen men. And Jeroboam drew up his line of battle against him with 800,000 chosen mighty warriors. Then Abijah stood up on Mount Zemaraim, that is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. And certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand him. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David? Because you are a great multitude and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods? Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or seven rams becomes a priest of what are not gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord who are sons of Aaron and Levites for their service. They offer to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and incense of sweet spices, set out the showbread on the table of pure gold, and care for the golden lampstand that its lamps may burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed." Jeroboam had sent an ambush around to come upon them from behind. Thus his troops were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front of and behind them, and they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised the battle shout. And when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The men of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people struck them with great force. So there fell slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Thus the men of Israel were subdued at that time, and the men of Judah prevailed, because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, and Jeshanah with its villages, and Ephron with its villages. Jeroboam did not recover his power in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him down, and he died. But Abijah grew mighty, and he took 14 wives and had 22 sons and 16 daughters. The rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the story of the prophet Iddo. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. I don't suppose that many of us will have biographies written about us. We're just not that type of people that have made significant contributions to this world. At least, not that many would think of. But imagine if there were a biography written about you, and someone approached you and asked you if they could take just one incident in your life and write about you in light of that incident. Well, I'm sure that you would agree to that on one condition, that you would be the one who would choose what incident that was. There's all kinds of events in our lives that we don't want really anyone to know about, but certainly in each one of our lives there is an event where we were noble, where we said the right things and did the right things out of honor to God and love for His Son, Jesus Christ. And we would be happy to have someone write that about us. Well, it appears that that's what the chronicler does with Abijah. More could be said about Abijah than what he says. In fact, if you go back to 1 Kings 15, you know that Abijah, known there as Abijam, was not a man who was a godly man. He did not walk in the ways of the Lord. He actually walked in all the sins that his father did before him. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father was. But here in Chronicles, the chronicler takes one event in which Abijah shines, and he crafts the biography of Abijah around that one event. And this evening we want to look at that one event in the life of Abijah and see how it can help us to think through biblically matters regarding the kingdom of God and its coming. You see, right at the beginning of the book, or the letter, or the chapter rather, that the chronicler tells us in verse 2, after giving us the introductory remarks about who was king when Abijah began to reign in Judah and who his mother was, he tells us that there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Now Abijah, you children will know, was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember, during the time of Solomon, there was this one great kingdom of Israel. But then after Solomon died, Rehoboam, his son, became king. And during that time, there was a split between the south and the north. The 10 tribes of the north went off to become the kingdom of Israel under the kingship of Jeroboam. And now there are these soldiers aligned against each other. Abijah, the king of the south, went out to battle, having an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 chosen men. And then over against those 400,000 chosen men, Jeroboam had drawn up his line of battle with 800,000 chosen mighty warriors. And so you can see the two armies facing each other, about to engage in battle. Yet before we hear the account from the war correspondent, the king of the south, the king of Judah, Abijah, stands up and he gives what scholars call his Sermon on the Mount. Because he gives this speech from Mount Zemaraim, that is in the hill country of Ephraim. And he addresses his speech to his enemies, Jeroboam, and all 800,000 of Jeroboam's soldiers. And it's really important for us to understand what he's saying in this speech. Because if we do not understand the speech, then we will not understand the battle itself. We'll be even tempted to think that this is a matter of civil war. That descendants of Abram in the north are fighting against descendants of Abram in the south. That it's an intramural battle within the same nation between these two armies. Then we might think that it's on a scale of what happened in the 1860s in America, where Northern Americans and Southern Americans fought one another with devastating impact when 620,000, 2% of the population, Americans were killed. No, this is not a civil war. This is actually a war between the kingdom of God, as represented by Abijah, the king of Judah, and the kingdom of no gods, as represented by Jeroboam, the king of Israel. Though both kingdoms have come from the one kingdom of David and Solomon, things were not that way anymore. In fact, it's put very starkly. If you notice what Abijah says in verse 8, as he speaks to Jeroboam and the northern army, he says, "And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David. We are the kingdom of the Lord. You are the kingdom of no gods." And then he says at the end of his speech in verse 12, "To fight against us is to fight against God Himself. Do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed." So the way Abijah pitches this battle is not a civil war, but it is a war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Now, what gives him the confidence to speak that way, to align himself so closely with God, so that to fight against him was to fight against God himself? Well, in this speech, we'll see that there are two main supports that he uses that enables him to identify his army with God's army. The first you see in verse 5 and following, where he basically says that we in the south are God's kingdom because we are under the kingship of God ordained David. This is what he says in verse 5. "Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" Now, we're not exactly sure what the covenant of salt means specifically, but scholars seem to think that it refers to the longevity, the foreverness of David's kingdom. And basically what Abijah is saying is that God has bequeathed Israel, both north and south, to David, appointed David to be the king, and David's sons to be the king over the nation forever. And you don't have a son of David over you. You have Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam was a servant of Solomon, but then after Solomon's death, he rebelled against Solomon and took 10 tribes with him and set up his kingdom in the north. But you don't have a Davidic kingdom. Your king is not God ordained and God appointed. So that your kingdom is not the kingdom of the Lord like ours is, because we have a king, a son of David, as king. Now, of course, it's not simply a matter, and if you read the history, you can see this yourself, it's not simply a matter that Jeroboam rebelled against David and David's kingdom. It was because, of course, Solomon's unfaithfulness that God brought judgment on Solomon's kingdom, and so that in the reign of his son Rehoboam, there was going to be a split. That was ordained by God. because certain worthless scoundrels gathered around Rehoboam, and Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand them. So that because of the sin of Solomon and Solomon's son Rehoboam, that there was a split in the kingdom. But apart from all that, the reality is that Abijah can claim God's imprimatur upon the south, because it was only the southern tribes that had a God-ordained king ruling over them. That's the first support. And the second support is in verses 8 and following, where he says, not only do we have a God-appointed king, but we are also served by God-ordained priests. Now, that's not the way it is in the north. Jeroboam, when you broke away from Solomon's kingdom and from the kingdom of Judah, you established your own religion. You put these golden calves at Dan and Bethel and asked the people to worship God there. And not only that, but you have your own priesthood. Anybody in your country can become a priest. As long as they have a young bull or seven rams, they can buy their way into the priesthood. You don't have God-ordained priests like we do. Because our priests in the south, they are the sons of Aaron. And we have the Levites. And the Levites, together with the sons of Aaron, they're faithful in fulfilling God's commandments concerning His worship. You don't have that. Your priests are self-made priests, and they become the priests of no gods. That's what he says at the end of verse 9. Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or seven rams becomes a priest of what are not gods. You have forsaken the Lord. We haven't forsaken the Lord. We continue to worship Him. The offerings are offered every day, morning and evening. We offer the incense. The showbread is set out on the table of pure gold. We take care of the golden lampstands that its lamps may burn every evening. We are the faithful worshipers of God under the leadership of God-ordained Aaronic and Levitical priests. That's not something you can say, Jeroboam, and all your army with you. And so Abijah's sermon basically is, his Sermon on the Mount is basically this: God is with us. We are the kingdom of God. And to oppose us is to oppose God's kingdom and to oppose God Himself. Because we are the ones who have God-ordained Davidic kings and God-ordained Aaronic and Levitical priests. So, he says, you really ought to lay down your arms. You really ought to come back to us. Rejoin us. Come under our kingship, which is the God-ordained kingship. Worship back in Jerusalem according to God's commands under the God-ordained Levitical priesthood. So lay down your arms. Do not fight against us. God is with us, and you cannot succeed. Well, if you thought things were bad before the Sermon on the Mount, they became worse. Before the Sermon on the Mount, there were 800 from Jeroboam against 400 from with Abijah. Very uneven number. They were outmanned. But then, after his speech, things become even more problematic. Because while Abijah was speaking, Jeroboam sent some of his men who were in front of Abijah, sent some of his men to circle around behind Abijah. So that Abijah, if he were the white within an Oreo cookie, was sandwiched by Jeroboam's army, front and back. Things went from bad to worse. And this was an alarming situation. Judah didn't realize it right away, but later on, when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front of and behind them. Now, what do you do in a situation like this when it looks hopeless? When you can only anticipate that you're about to be destroyed, squished by the opposing forces that are in front of and behind you? Well, you've spoken to man, but that didn't stave off the attack. So you should now speak to God. And that is exactly what Judah does. You can see that in verses 14 and 15. And they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised the battle shout. And I think that all three of those references, they cried to the Lord, they blew the trumpets, and they raised the battle shout. All three of those references are references to Judah calling out to God in prayer for his help. Now that's obvious with they cried to the Lord. That's obviously a posture of prayer. Lord, look at what's happening. We're in trouble. Lord, come to our aid. But you can also see that with the blowing of trumpets and the raising of the battle shout. You might think that it's just psychological warfare, trying to intimidate the enemy. When we were first married, we lived in Philadelphia, right across from Beaver College. And one summer, Beaver College was on strike, and the strikers had this recording that went all hours of the day, on strike, just repeatedly, on strike. It was intended to intimidate the school into giving the union what the union wanted. But this isn't psychological warfare. That was, but this isn't psychological warfare. In fact, if you turn back in Numbers, you'll see that the blowing of the trumpet was actually prayer to God. In Numbers chapter 10, the Lord speaks to Moses about and tells him to make two silver trumpets. And these trumpets are going to have specific purposes within the nation of Israel. Sometimes it's just to gather them. Sometimes it's to sound the alarm. But then if you look at verse 9, you'll see that it is also not only calling on one another, but it is calling on God. And this is what it says, Numbers 10, verse 9. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. So that the blowing of the trumpets was not in reference to their enemies, but it had a reference to God. Blow the silver trumpets that you may be remembered before the Lord your God. And so that's what they're doing here. They're in their own land and an adversary has come against them. And they're doing what they've been told to do. They're calling out on God. Lord, remember us. How can you forget us? Don't you see the situation we're in? They blew the trumpets. And then they raised the battle shout. You might remember in Judges 7, when Gideon and his host went against the enemy. Gideon says that you're to break the lanterns and then you're to shout, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And again, that too was a calling on God. God, come to our aid. And so that's what we see here as well. They cried to the Lord. They blew the trumpets. They raised the battle shout. All of these ways, they're calling on God to come to their aid. And then notice what we read. And when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. Verse 16, God gave them into their hand. Now it's true, it's undoubtedly true that Israel or Judah rather fought against their enemies. You can see that in verse 17, Abijah and his people struck the men of Israel with great force. Verse 18, the men of Israel were subdued. Well, who were they subdued by? They were subdued by the men of Judah who prevailed. And then in verse 19, Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him with its villages. So that Judah fought. They were engaged. They were not passive. They did not just sit by. They fought hard. But they didn't just fight. They prayed. And the victory came to them, not because of their fighting, but because of their praying. We see that so clearly, that they cried out to the Lord. The Lord gave them into their hand. The Lord defeated the enemy. And then notice what it says in verse 18, that Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. It wasn't their skill in war. It wasn't their might and their fearlessness and their intrepidness against the enemy. They won the battle because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they demonstrated their reliance on the Lord through prayer. You can read through the annals of Scripture. You know that victory usually comes when God's people fight, but not always. Sometimes victory comes when they don't fight and God says, stand and see the salvation of your God. But you can know that victory never comes without prayer. Because prayer is the strategy for kingdom advance and kingdom victory. The coming of the kingdom, the victory against the kingdom of darkness, depends on kingdom prayer. That's what our Lord Jesus was teaching us. In the Gospels, when He's teaching us how to pray, He says, when you pray, pray this, your kingdom come. Now we might ask, what do you mean, pray for the coming of God's kingdom? Isn't God king forever? Is there ever a time when God has relinquished His throne? No, God is king forever. We sang that in Psalm 93. The Lord reigns over all. He's robed in majesty. The Lord is robed and wears His belt of strength and dignity. That God is the unchangeable, the ever-blessed, the glorious, the majestic King. He never leaves His throne for a second. God is King forever. Let the nations tremble. But we do know that when God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden, and when Adam and Eve sinned against God by rebelling against His majesty, that God then instituted enmity between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent were engaged in this lifelong battle, so that history is this battle against between kingdoms, just like we see here in 2 Chronicles 13, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. But not only is history a battle between kingdoms, history also chronicles the victory, the coming of Christ's kingdom, and its ultimate victory over the kingdom of darkness. Remember when our Lord Jesus appeared on the scene and began His public ministry, He called people to repent because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That Christ had come into this world to engage with battle with Satan and to destroy him. That's why the first encounter that Jesus has after His public ordination to ministry at the River Jordan, the Spirit takes them into the wilderness to engage in battle with Satan. Hand-to-hand combat with the enemy of the soul, of our souls. And He defeats Satan in the wilderness. And then throughout Jesus' ministry, this is what He's doing. He's by His miracles and by His teaching, He's driving back Satan's kingdom. That's why He delivers people from bondage, from bondage to Satan, demon possession. There was a lady who for 18 years was tormented by Satan, and so that her back was crooked, and the Lord Jesus delivered her from that. There was all kinds of miracles that Jesus did. All of His healing and all of His giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and raising the dead. That was Jesus pushing back Satan's kingdom. And then Satan launches this attack on Jesus at the cross, only to find out that the cross was Jesus' victory over him. He crushed his head there. And the rest of world history is the mopping up of the battle, of bringing things and nations and peoples back under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And it will culminate when Christ is all in all and Satan and all of his minions are thrown into the lake of fire. So that when we're praying for the coming of the kingdom, as our Lord taught us to pray, we're actually praying for the supremacy of God, the supremacy of God the Son, Jesus Christ, in all things, in all places, and in all levels of society. We are praying that Christ would be honored among the nations, that the nations which have been given Him as an inheritance would bend the knee before Him and swear allegiance to Him and testify that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're praying for the supremacy of Christ within His church, that His church would grow and expand, that God would add to His church daily those who are being saved, and that the church would not just grow in numbers extensively, but would also grow intensively in holiness and godliness and in devotion to Jesus Christ, that the church would be more than like she ought to be. Your kingdom come in the church so that your sovereign rule would be made known. We're praying for the coming of God's kingdom in our own hearts and lives, that sin would be rooted out, that Christ would be honored, that we would love the law of God, joyfully submit to His commandments, and that our lives would more and more reflect the glory and honor and supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we pray when we pray, Your kingdom come. And it will not happen, as 2 Chronicles 13 tells us, it will not happen unless we cry to the Lord and blow the trumpets and raise the battle shout and say, God, will You not answer our prayers? You see, when you become a member of Christ's kingdom, that is, when you submit to Him as the God-ordained King of your life, and when you worship God through the God-ordained priest, Jesus Christ, when you become a part of Christ's kingdom, under His lordship, and worshiping God through His mediatorship, when you're a part of Christ's kingdom, then His goals are your goals. What matters to Him matters to you. And what matters to our Lord Jesus Christ is the coming of His kingdom. And if you belong to Christ, what matters to you is the coming of Christ's kingdom as well. And so, do you have that longing? Oh, may Your kingdom come. Or is it just the prayer that's prayed because you don't know how to pray anything else? It's just a rote, memorized thing. Or do you really long for the kingdom to come? Well, how do I know? Well, if you long for the kingdom to come, you will work for the coming of the kingdom. That's what we saw in 2 Chronicles. That it wouldn't have been enough for them just to sit back and say, Lord, will You do something here? We're in trouble. No, they fought, they pursued, they defeated, they prevailed, they subdued. So that's what we need to do in our lives. We need to be busy in evangelism and busy in missions, that we ought to give of ourselves. Or as we sang before the service, give of our sons to spread the message glorious. Give of our wealth to speed them on their way. That is, as Christians who long for the coming of the kingdom, for Christ to have supremacy in all things, we ought to demonstrate that by our lives. That we raise our children. It's difficult raising children, and it's a wearisome task. But we raise our children and say, Lord, if you wish to have them to spread your gospel among the nations, then here they are. We'll give of our sons and give of our daughters because we want more than anything else for Christ's name to be magnified among the nations. And because it takes money for missionaries to be sent throughout the ends of the earth, here's my checkbook, here's my bank, here are my investments. Use them, O Lord. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite will I withhold. And you work for that. And you work for the glory of Christ in the church. You love one another as brothers and sisters. You encourage each other in the paths of holiness. You challenge each other. You rebuke each other. You love one another because you want the glory of Christ to be demonstrated in His church. And then in your own life, where you see that King Self is too much on the throne, that you do too much what you want to do and not enough what Christ wants you to do. You fight hard against sin. You put on the full armor of God and you say, sin, you must die in my life. All self-centeredness and grumbling and complaining and greed and covetousness and sexual immorality, I'm going to destroy it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because what I want in my life more than anything else is that Christ would be glorified, that His kingdom would come, that all pretenders to the throne would be destroyed, and that He would be exalted on the throne of my life forever. You work hard. And you pray hard. You know, what we pray tells us a lot about ourselves. How we pray, when we pray, if we pray, how much we pray, with what kind of passion we pray. But you know that all of the missionaries in the world, sent to all the nations in the world, proclaiming the supremacy of Jesus Christ, all of that will be of no value, no purpose, no success, unless God blesses it. And the church will just be a gathering of people who have common interests, but it won't be a powerhouse for the gospel, a stage for the glory of Christ, unless God by His Spirit blesses it. And you'll have no success in fighting the Christian fight in your own life, in your own strength. At family worship this afternoon, I read from Ephesians 6. Where we're told to put on the full armor of God and to take our stand against the devil. And it ends there with, and pray in the Spirit for all the saints with all kinds of prayers and petitions. Because we know that it doesn't depend upon our work. The coming of the kingdom will not come by our efforts. They will only come if God by His power and Spirit blesses our efforts for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. And so when you pray, pray your kingdom come, and pray like you mean it. Pray like nothing else matters to you. And demonstrate that passion by working hard, fighting for God's honor through Christ in the world and in the church and in your own lives. And may that day come when Satan and all of his hosts are destroyed, and when Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our Sovereign, our Redeemer, our Savior, when He is all in all and receives all the praise and adoration and worship that He deserves as the King and Savior of His people. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, forgive our weak endeavors, we pray. Our carelessness, our casualness, the way that we get so caught up with our own lives and our own kingdoms. Oh, have mercy upon us, we pray. May your kingdom come in our own hearts, in our church, and among the nations. May we be busy, but prayerfully busy, relying upon the Lord our God and calling out to you, Lord, your kingdom come. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who taught us to pray that. Amen. Let's sing hymn number 421, Christ Shall Have Dominion Over Land and Seas. Hymn number 421.